Thankful that we're gathered together. What a glorious fall morning. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 6 if you brought it with you. If not, we have it printed for you in the insert. We also have Bibles in the back or in the front room. And if you don't have one, you're welcome to take one, keep it. But we are in the sixth chapter of 1 Samuel. Let me give a little bit of update before we read. In chapter 5, last Lord's Day, what we looked at was the Philistines. They captured the Ark of the Covenant, and this is the container, if you would. It's not an idol of any kind, but it's the container that represents God's glorious presence. And inside the container, you have the Ten Commandments. You have Aaron's staff. You have things that remind the world that this God can't be actually contained inside of anything. Our God is the God of all creation and redemption. And so you have the Ark of the Covenant is his representative presence among his people. But after a battle in which 30,000 Israelites suffered loss and died, the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines and they set it in the idol, in the temple of their idol Dagon. And we looked at that last Lord's Day. And the next scene is what we're going to study in chapter 6. What happens next? When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is in the land of the Philistines, we know his glory has not departed. Remember, that's that word Ichabod from chapter 4. For his glory is just completely evident and ransacking, if you will, the land of the Philistines. Tumors have broken out. There's just great trial. And now we read in this long chapter what happens next. And so let me ask you to stand, if you would. And I'm going to read this entire section. It's a bit long, but I think it will be insightful. This is God's word. The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us, with what shall we send to its place?" And they said, "Well, if you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty. But by all means, return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on all your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away? And they departed. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there's never become a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the Ark of the Lord and place it on the ark and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you're returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way. Watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it's not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the Ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. When they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the Ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which there were golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, 1 for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the numbers of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both of fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they sat down the Ark of the Lord is a witness to this day on the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the Ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? To whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down, take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From that day, the ark was locked at Kiriath-Jearim a long time past, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. This is the word of God. Father, this is a hard passage. There's a lot of loss and there's a lot of fear. What do we do with the glorious God of Israel? And I just ask that you'd help me this morning, help us this morning to be brought by your Spirit to a place of sincere, sober contemplation of just how we think we can handle you and how desperate we are for you to handle us with mercy. Would you help us this morning? Show us Christ in this text. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. It's a long passage. See if we can make sense of it. Let me share with you a well-known quote from Socrates. "The unexamined life is not worth living." So I was thinking this week about some questions that are asked when people want to examine life, the basic or the fundamental questions. And I don't mean questions like, how come this happened to me and not that? Or why am I not stronger, taller, more beautiful? Those are not the questions that we would say the examined life asks. Let me give some examples. Heidegger asked this question, "Why is there something rather than nothing?" Unique strain of philosophy, solipsism, asked this question, "Can you prove to me that you're not a figment of my imagination?" It's a weird, big question. Other questions philosophers may ask and push us to ask, "Because there's something rather than nothing, what is the purpose of everything? Because there's something rather than nothing, who created everything? Why do we even care?" Big questions. Some people ask the big questions of life as if it's a game. I went to a small Christian college. I remember our philosophy class, and it seemed like it only took 3 months for certain Christian kids to have a philosophy professor just wind them up like a top and their heads just fly off. And just, it was a game, it seemed like, to our professor. But the fundamental questions in life are not a game. And I think this text helps us with the most fundamental question. We have two totally different peoples, two totally different nations that have totally different views of who God is or of the gods. And they both ask the exact same question. They both ask, what do you do with the glory of this God? What do you do with God? That is their question. See, if there's only one universal God, then there's only one universal question. What do you do with this God? So if you have your Bible, look in verse 2. You have the pagan Philistines. They believe in any and everything as a God, and they ask the question. Then in verse 20, the monotheistic people of Israel, they know the rescue and the glory of God. They know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they ask the same question. What do we do with this God? You may see in the sermon title this morning, sort of two titles, but why do they ask that question? Because the glory of God had become a problem for both the Philistines and the Israelites. God became a problem. And that's why they both asked the same question. Now, I know the busyness with which you and I live. It's insane. And we're all different people. We have different schedules. We have different realities. But one of the sad byproducts of the pace of life that we live, the culture in which we live, is that our chaos pushes out to the very edges of life the biggest realities that we need to be pondering. And we might slow down long enough to ask really good questions. And so they may be questions about the health of our family, right? Certainly, we've been asking very serious health-related questions over the last 18 months. Maybe you do ask God questions about the health of your marriage and what does it need to be looking like? Where have we gone off course? Those are real questions. Or maybe you ask questions about the maturing of your children and what is this stage that they're in and what's the next stage and what's our calling. Those are all good questions. And I spend a lot of time with many of you, and I know that a preponderance of time is spent on occupational or vocational questions. What do we need to be doing strategically? How do I fit with my other coworkers or employee or employees or employer? Maybe we do ask questions about provision and financial obligations and reality. Every one of those things are good things. But it is a sad reality if those are the things that prompt questions and we fail, especially as Christians, to ask the biggest question of all. What do we do with the glory of the only God? Let me ask you, has that been at all on your mind this week in whatever you've done? If you were all in a wad last night, hopefully not throwing any wads of anything on the field at Neyland Stadium, what's on anybody's mind in that moment, or maybe your work moment, or maybe something? Like, have you had that question on your mind at all? What do I do with a holy, glorious God? This text helps us ask that question. So your first outline point, we see a spiritual world and how it handles God. The Philistines are a very spiritual people. We saw last week, a polytheistic culture is what they live in. So they captured the Ark of the Covenant. They treat it like it's just one of the gods. But the Lord made life rather difficult for them. Tumors broke out. The temple of their god Dagon was a mess. Their land was ravaged. There were five cities in Philistia. Lords in every city, and what we read in this passage is, no matter where the ark of the Lord went, bad things happen in each of these cities. So they passed the ark of God around because nobody wanted it. And finally, the leaders eventually gather together and say, here's what we need to do. We need to send it back. Let's send the ark of the Lord back. And they ask a second question. With what do we send it back to its place? So they hatch a plan. They're going to test Israel's God. They're going to send the ark back by means of two milk cows who've never been yoked together before, and they're going to separate those cows from their babies, and they're going to put the ark on a new cart that had never been pulled before. And then to placate the God of Israel, they're going to make a care package and set it next to the Ark of the Covenant, and inside the care package is really weird. They're going to do what they know to do in their realm. They're going to create five golden tumors, basically little images, little idols, I guess you could almost say, that represent the five cities, the five lords. And to add to that, they're going to throw in golden mice. First, it sounds like there's five golden mice, but when we read later in the chapter, it's for every single one, even the little cities. We want a mouse for every one of those. So you got this box of gold things. Why mice? Most commentators believe that what caused the plague to break out in the first place was the bubonic plague, probably. So you had the rodents ravaging the land, carrying disease. So basically, here's their plan. Let's memorialize the horrendous pain that the God of Israel caused, and we'll turn it into golden images and send it back as a guilt offering. So that's the way the spiritual people of the world handle God. I would show you the irony here. The symbols that they create out of gold are things that God's law says are unclean. Just for your awareness, tumors as well as rodents, Leviticus chapter 11. That's the spiritual people of the world. What about the people of God who are set apart? How do they handle God? Well, we read in verse 13, the people of Beth Shemesh, they're out reaping in the field. It's harvest time. They look up. It's been 7 months, and they see the ark of God returning. So they rejoice. There's a big stone there. And so they offer the cows as an offering. They bring in the Levites, for Beth Shemesh was a Levitical city, and they worship. That's what they do. Maybe you noticed it kind of creeps up on us in the text, but we have this bad surprise, though. Verse 19. The Lord struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh. He killed them. There's a textual variant in the Hebrew. This is just interesting factoid here. 70 men were killed, we read. But the textual variant, the majority of Hebrew manuscripts have 50,070 men died. The majority of manuscripts that have been discovered have that number, not the number 70. That seems unlikely. It probably is closer to 70 because Beth Shemesh would be a small city. But the point is, radical suffering, radical pain. And you think about, well, what else could they have done? They offered a sacrifice. They rejoiced. They stopped their working. They brought in the Levites. They did everything they should. Well, what's the problem with God here? Why would God do this? Well, we read in verse 19, these men were looking upon the ark of the Lord. Or another way to translate that, they were either looking into the ark of God or they were gazing at it. And the Levitical law, Numbers chapter 4, verse 20, says this, that the people, even those who were allowed to handle the ark, were not so much as to look at the holy things of God, lest they die in that moment. That's Numbers chapter 4, verse 20. Numbers chapter 4 also says that when you transport the ark, it's supposed to be properly covered, lest people look upon it. And so as God comes back into the land of the people of Israel, the people must recognize something very quickly. To disregard the law of this God of glory is quite dangerous. The presence of the Lord is back, and it's nothing but immediate danger. And so they ask the same question. Who can stand before this holy God? Who else do we send him away to? I remember doing a preaching workshop, and this was the passage we used about saying, how do you just study some passages and let the theme come to light? The theme that just is so shocking is the people of the world who don't believe in Yahweh and the people who do believe in Yahweh, they're all on the floor in pain and unequipped to handle the glory of God. They both want God's glory gone. They both want to banish the presence of the living God. Now, let's be fair to the people of Israel. Maybe they didn't know what to do. Let's go back in this book. The priesthood had been bankrupt, right? Eli and his sons, even before they died, they completely bailed on their holy calling to be priests. So it stands to reason that maybe the people of Israel didn't know what the law said. Maybe it had been some time since they heard the law of God even be read. Maybe they didn't have in their mind that when Moses was with God in all his glory, God said, you can't look on my glory lest you die. Maybe they didn't remember any of that. But it's worse than that. We see in chapter 7, which we'll look at next week, verses 3 and 4, that there's a problem in Israel. They are deeply committed to worshiping the false gods of the world around them. We read in chapter 7 that when Samuel says to them 20 years later, if you really want to return to the Lord, put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth that you've continued to use. So all through the 20 years that the ark is in Kiriath-Jearim, these 7 months the ark's been gone, the people of Israel, they're just giving themselves to false gods. Because God's gone, so what else do you do? Maybe that explains more of what happens at Beth Shemesh. The people of God, when the ark came back, they've been living in adultery, spiritually speaking, but they sure know how to crank out a worship service. So the minute the ark comes back, they just set in motion what they know to do. And one of the takeaways for me as a pastor is we know how to crank out a worship service. Right? And all of the churches that you've attended, many churches do it so differently, but hey, we know what to do. There's some songs we should sing, some scriptures we should read. Put it on the screen behind us or print a bulletin. Let's have a worship service. And the hearts of those who gather, including those who lead the service, can be so far from awareness of the glory of the God we worship. It's a startling passage. And so what does the Lord do? Well, he reveals his heavy glory there at Beth Shemesh to bring his people to a place of sorrow and repentance and regret. And so we read at the last part of our assigned text, for 2 decades, the people of God lament. God's back, and they grieve. You know, when I first began running, I learned that if you're going to run a lot, you need to get a great pair of running shoes that fits your body and is going to help you have a healthy stride. But you know, it didn't take me long to learn something else. A bad pair of socks can ruin a great pair of shoes. Here's the illustration that comes to mind for me. The Israelites are treating God like a good pair of running socks. Let me give my personal connection here. I miss them when I can't find them. I could always wear another pair, but I feel so good when I have them But I'm not afraid to mix and match if I must, and I'll even choose to wear a pair that I've already made dirty. That's what the people of Israel are doing with God. Mix and match. Worship him even though we're not at all aware of his holy cleanliness and the awe we ought to have. And so God interjects his glory and he brings them to lament. We've talked about it over the last weeks, but let me show you again what I think is a visible thing here. It appears the superstitious Philistines are more reverent than the people of Israel. We talked about this the last few weeks. Look in verse 3 and verse 8. The Philistine priests, they don't know anything of what God requires, and yet they say twice, we should send a guilt offering. Twice it's repeated. Then in verse 5, they say something outrageous. I don't know if you caught it when I was reading. The leaders of the Philistines say, give glory to the God of Israel. We've got to send something back to the God whose hands have been gloriously heavy against us. And then they say, remember what happened in Egypt when Pharaoh and the Egyptians did not give God glory? Let's not be like that. Let's send something back to God and give him glory. Contrast that with Israel. This is the second time in the book that we see the ark has been moved, and we have no such description of the care of the Israelites. In chapter 4, when they lose the first battle to the Philistines, they're like, how do we win the next battle? Oh, I know. Let's grab the priest, let's grab the ark, and let's send it to the front lines. No description of care. Rather cavalier, and we see the consequences with the death of Eli's sons. It appears that the Israelites, who've been rescued by God, that they've been absent his glorious presence, and instead of repenting and longing for his presence, they've just stopped being defined by his glory. They've stopped being defined by his rescue. And so when the ark shows back up, they say, oh, I remember what to do. There's a stone right there. Let's start the machine again. Now, hold up. We don't want to act like the Philistines are the model for us in this text. There's really no model in the text, right? Let me show you how both the Philistines and the Israelites dismally fail. If you look in verse 6, I'm not sure if you caught this, but what they did is they devised a test to learn if this was actually the action of the God of Israel. So what they did is they said, let's take two cows that have never been yoked. They're milking cows, and so we're going to separate their young from them. Then we're going to hook them together and see if they pull this cart straight to Beth Shemesh. Now, I'm not a farmer. I am the grandson of a dairy farmer, if that qualifies me. But as I understand it, a mama cow, two mama cows particularly, if you take her babies and set them right outside the fence, she's going to go right through that fence. More than that, you take two cows that have never been yoked together and you separate them from their babies. You say, now walk that way. The Philistines are basically throwing out a hypothesis. There's no way that these cows are going to walk straight to Beth Shemesh. And yet, as one commentator pointed to, Isaiah 40, right, you may be familiar with, make straight a highway for our God. The mountains will be brought low, the valleys will be lifted up, just a straight path of salvation. That's what these cows did. And we even read that they were lowing as they went. The author's trying to help us to imagine the cows are basically saying, I'm not supposed to be going in this direction, but I must obey. I want to go that way, but I must obey. And we see that the Philistine leaders, they've gone all the way to the edge of town to watch this unfold. It's shocking. They see the unnatural thing happen, and then we read that they just go back to Ekron. Let's go glue Dagon back together. It's shocking. So they're not a model for us. As I read this week, they responded only to the pain of their situation and not the truth of their situation. I'm going to read that to you again because that's been something I've been thinking about all week. How many times do people respond only to the pain of their situation, not to the truth of their situation? And the moment the pain stopped, the Philistines go right back to their false god. Maybe you've seen that happen in your life in different ways, in your marriage, in your relationships, where the minute the pain stops. So they're not a model for us. But what about the people of God? Check this out. This is mind-boggling. Verse 20. Consider what the people don't say when they see the glory of God after the death of the 70 men. They say, who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? Does that sound right to you? Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? Do you hear how they've almost removed themselves one step from relationship already? They're actually, the people of Israel are describing God as one of many gods in what they say. They don't say, this is the Lord our God, the one Hannah prayed to, who knows our afflictions, who's rescued us and given us promises. He's our God, we're his people, and we need his mercy. They don't say that. They say, this God, who can deal with him? That is a terrifying thing to be recorded as coming out of the mouth of the people of God. So they're not our model either. No one is sensitive to the glory of God in this text. So let me ask you a question. Back to the very first question. Are you sensitive to the glory of God, the Creator and the Redeemer? Have you been this week in the monotony of what you do? Maybe in the deep new things that have presented themselves in your life, have you been sensitive to the glory of God? Are we a sensitive people in how we handle who God is? It reminds me of the New Testament. See, the people of God are sensitive to the glory of God and responded to Jesus, who was glory in the flesh when he came. But remember with me what it was like when Jesus came on the scene. Jesus shows up. I'm thinking of John 7. The religious leaders are battling against Jesus, and they start asking a litany of questions about him. Who is he? Where'd he get his great learning from? What glory does he have? They ask question after question after question. At the end of chapter 7, everybody's divided. So one side said, this is the prophet we've waited on. That's the answer to the question. This is the one. The other said, no, you got to be kidding me. He's demonic. He has a demon. He's from Satan. They're all wrestling with his glory, and these are the two takes. And so fast forward to John chapter 9. Maybe you remember the story of the young man who's healed of his blindness, and he's interrogated by the religious leaders. It's a hilarious scene. Who did this to you? How did he do it? Why did he do it? Who is he? Is he God? And the young man says, I don't know. All I can tell you is I was blind, but now I see. And they keep asking him questions, and they keep testing and asking and testing. And finally, the young man says to the leaders, what's the deal with your questions? Do you want to be a follower of him too? And he evangelizes the Pharisees and the scribes. All their questions were being answered. All their tests were being proven. This is God, full of glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But people had no sensitivity to it. That's what we see in this passage. So I want to ask you in your life right now, what do you gaze at with most sensitivity? Is it what you got to do to get where you want to get in your corporate life? Is that what you gaze at all the time? Is it what someone else did wrong to you and how they need to change their behavior for the relationship to move forward? What do you gaze at the most? And the question we should ask is, am I sensitive to who God's revealed himself to be in his word? And is his spirit convincing me that my whole life is about that gravitational reality? Do you navigate every circumstance in light of the great question that everyone in this text asks? What do we do with God if he's this glorious? In every sin struggle, in every mistake you made, in every one of your successes and the accolades, in your relationships, in your occupations, in your hobbies, what do we do with God in this moment if he's this glorious? See, if we're sensitive to that question, how do we answer it? And this is the stark beauty of the Bible, I think. It's what I tried to share with the kids this morning. There's only one answer to that question. What do we do with this God full of glory? The answer is, there's nothing we can do. If he's this glorious, I'm not glorious. You're not glorious. If he's infinite, we can't handle that. We're finite. If he's perfectly pure, we can't handle that because we are impure. And you could go on the list. If we're sensitive to his glory, there's only one takeaway. There's nothing we can do. And that's what he wants the people in the text to see. That's what Israel had to learn when they tried to handle God there at Beth Shemesh. Isn't that what the prophet Isaiah said? Isaiah 6, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't even be in the presence of glory. Or think of Peter in Luke chapter 5. He said, depart from me, I'm a wicked man. Why did he say that? Because there they were fishing, and a voice came from the shore saying, hey, throw the net over there and see if you catch anything. They haul in a boatload full of fish, and what's Peter's first response? Get away from me. I don't know who you are, but if you're what I think you are, I shouldn't even be in your presence. How about David? We read in Psalm 51 in our confession. David said, against you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you're blameless in your judgment. He's saying, God, you have to do what I cannot do. You have to hide your face from my sins. You have to blot out my iniquities. You have to create in me a clean heart. You must uphold me with a willing spirit. There's nothing I can do to handle you, God. You must handle me as you see fit, and I plead for mercy. You must handle my sin. In other words, I'm not just a mess in a world that is hard who needs a God who is nice. I'm not just a mess in a world that is hard that needs a God that is nice. I am a sinner outside of this God's glory, and I need him to handle me with mercy. God, you must handle my marriage. You must handle my children. You must handle my friendships. You must handle my gifts and my callings and my servings wherever they are. I need you to show me your presence, but then not destroy me with your presence. I want your presence to be my joy. But truth be told, it's my peril unless you do something. I need you to handle me. I was talking to Corey this week and I said, maybe for our kids, certainly for the older ones, gosh, I hope this is a very serious point they take away. You can't handle God the way you think you can handle all the things in your life. And if you keep seeing the things you're trying to handle in your life not go the way you think they're supposed to go because you don't have the power to handle them, what can you do to suddenly turn on your spirituality in a world of temptation and handle God? Now, how did God choose to penultimately handle his people? There's good news in this. What did God do? Did God demand that we give little gifts to placate him like the Philistines do? No. Did God banish us and send us away with no hope? No. What has God done in the gospel? In the gospel, God brought his glory near. Sadly, when Jesus came, remember after he healed the Gerasene and the demons went into the pigs and the pigs went off the cliff, what did the Gerasenes then try to do with Jesus? Get away from us. So the irony of the gospel is God brings his glory near, and then people try to banish his glory. But God brought his glory near in Jesus. And then what did God do in the gospel to his own son? He spent all of his holy glory against the perfect son, because his glory must bring wrath against sin. 1 John 4, this is the love of God, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That long P word, propitiation, means wrath bearer. It means that God spent all of his glory, his holy anger against sin on Jesus to pay what was required for those who would repent and turn to him and ask for mercy. So that those who have repented and turned to God and asked for mercy can fully know his presence and not be destroyed by it. So here's the cool way we'll close up. You ever seen the sign that says Jesus is the answer to every question? And even me, I'm like, well, 2 + 2 = not Jesus, but I understand the point. But in this chapter, the answer to both questions is Jesus. I want you to think about that with me. Jesus is actually the answer to the question, to whom shall we send this holy God so that all the wrath and the pain will stop? Jesus is the answer to that question, because all of it for God's people who cry out for mercy got sent to his son. So Jesus is the answer to that first question, but he's also the answer to the other question. Who can stand before this holy God, the Israelites ask? Only Jesus. who was resurrected after the cross to glory, and he now stands at the right hand of God interceding for us, which means that if you come to God by grace through faith alone, your God is not a dangerous God. We can look on him by faith right now until the day we look on him in full sight and we're not only not destroyed by his glory, we're fully changed by it. But to those who do not recognize the glory of the holy God, who continue to mess around with false things with no repentance, the scriptures say, it does not end happy for you. Three questions I'm just going to ask and not answer. I would encourage you to write these down, meditate on them this week, and then we'll pray. What does your family, your spouse or your children, or your coworkers and your friends, what do they think of your sensitivity to the glory of God and how you handle the God of glory? What do those who know you think of your sensitivity to the glory of God? And do they know if you are a Christian, you don't believe you can at all handle the glory of God, but you've asked him to handle you with mercy? What do they think, first question, is the most sensitive thing in your world? Is it something other than the glory of God? Second question. If there's only one God of the universe, so there's only one universal question, have you asked that question of another person? Have you asked anybody, what do you do with God's glory? If you ask that question of an unbeliever, what are you doing? Evangelism. If you ask that question of a believer, what are you doing? Discipleship. If you have a covenant family, you ask that question of a child, what are you doing? Parenting. Third question. At certain moments in life when you fail to believe the gospel, to which of these faulty extremes do you tend? Do you either tend to try to placate God with small little gifts and guilt offerings? Stop it. Jesus was the offering. Or to try to send God away and ignore him and just hope his glory goes away. Stop it. Glory came in the person of Jesus, and you can't not deal with it. Let me pray. Father, as we take the Lord's Supper, would you help us to experience the beauty of the weight of glory that's come to us in the gospel of Jesus, that we don't have to be afraid of you now. We cry out to you for mercy. We've asked you to handle us because we can't handle you, and you've handled us in the gospel of your Son. And so would you give us anew hearts that repent of sin, hearts that repent of being sensitive to the wrong things or to foolish things. And would you make us now sensitive to your glory and sensitive to the rescue you've provided to us in Christ? Would we see and savor your goodness to us in the sacrament and through the word that's shown us Jesus? We pray in his name. Amen.